Let's turn to the chapter in Galatians that we're going to be focusing on this morning. And of all passages, only one time does Paul mention baptism in Galatians, and it's this text. Last week was amazing, at least for Monica and I. God was up to something, and it was a bit of a journey for Monica and I to come to that place as we've moved into this community over years. And some of you might be shocked, like, what was that all about? And if you have a couple questions, by all means, come and visit me, and we can chat it through. But it was an amazing day, and just great to be among you today, this morning. But it's this passage that Paul mentions baptism. Let me read it. We're going to start at verse 26 of chapter 3, and we're going to just read right till verse 20 of chapter 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And because of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave. A son are you. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or maybe better said, rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? You've heard of the trouble in Galatians if you've listened to the sermons here. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years, sort of that Jewish Hebrew calendar. And I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts among you. I plead with you, brothers, sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and you would have given your eyes to me. That's how much you loved me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people among you who are leading you the wrong way are zealous to win you over, but it's for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's okay to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This passage in Galatians is the apex of Paul's big concern for Galatia and the Christians who reside there in the church. And he's talking about wasted efforts. I'm not sure if there's much worse than having wasted efforts. I mean, it's that useless, profitless activity which uses, expends, or consumes thoughtlessly or carelessly something that is very valuable. Wasted effort. And that's Paul's concern. I remember during the summers when I was studying, I had to find some work. I had to pay for school. So I worked for this greenhouse operator in Ontario, Mr. Verrips. And he was one of the big vegetable suppliers in the farm market in St. Jacobs. Anybody ever go to St. Jacobs in Ontario? Beautiful place. He had the best vegetable stand. And we were supplying vegetables, you know. And I was sort of hired to do all kinds of work. But one of them was planting peppers. Thus the picture. I remember they grew up in the greenhouse and they were little things and we took them out gingerly from the greenhouse. We brought them outside in the sunshine and we planted them in rows after we had plowed and after we worked. And there's a whole acre and we planted all these peppers and beans and so on and so on. And a whole summer, it was wonderful to watch these things grow and the flowers come out and blossom and then turn into peppers. And and they grew so beautiful. They were big and humongous. It was going to be a successful year, these peppers. And I remember one day Mr. Verrip said, "Jim, go in there, harvest the stuff that's ready and clean it up and have it ready for Saturday's morning's big farm day." Off I went. I had his two younger sons, sort of my crew. I said, "Let's go out. Let's pick these peppers, fill these bushels, clean them up, and get them ready for the market." They sort of went out looking at me a little bit concerned. Are you sure, Jim? I said, "Absolutely. Look at how beautiful these things are." Sure enough, we picked 10 bushels of these beautiful green peppers. I was proud, beaming. Mr. Verbs drove in from his other work zone and he looked at those bushels, and he was in a state of shock. "Who picked these peppers?" "Me. They're not ready. They're supposed to be red." Wasted efforts. I could just see him looking at all these bushels, wondering what to do with this stuff. And I think he sold it for peanuts to some old lady who made bad spaghetti sauce. All wasted efforts. We know, and we've probably experienced things that we've done that's been hard work, great output, only for no return. And sometimes on our part, carelessly and thoughtlessly. I mean, using what resources we have to get good return is a big deal for us, particularly in North America. I mean, we pick churches to attend by our assessment that our time, our treasures, and our talents may be put to good use. And if it's a wasted effort, guess what we do? We go somewhere else, don't we? We find a place that we believe will make the most use of who we are. And that's a noble thing. I think it's very noble that, you know, God's created us. He's given us a special talents and treasures, and we've got to be responsible with that. So we're going to be in the right place for us. That's pretty noble. But there's also a less noble thing that also works in us. Sometimes we look for a place that makes it the most easiest for us. And sometimes we shop looking for the best place for us so that we don't have to live up maybe to some of the challenge of the gospel. And that's a bit of the concern that Paul has here in Galatia. He ends his letter in chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, "You know, all these people among you who are trying to teach you to live out the Christian way by living the Hebrew life, to get circumcised, the great efforts there. But the only reason they're doing that is so that they won't get persecuted. The only reason they're doing that is so that they can be okay with their families and their culture. Looking for something comfortable." And I wonder, And I wonder if the same sickness in Galatia is also a predominant sickness in North America still. And Paul's pretty upset about the Galatian Christians. There's something seriously wrong. He's not ready to kick them out of the house. In fact, he's pleading for them to turn back so that Christ might be formed in them. I mean, Paul uses the image of, I'm in pains of childbirth so that Christ might be formed in you. Because I'm afraid that all the work that God used me to do amongst you is going for nothing. It's a big deal. And as the pastors, I'm sure, have been speaking through the book of Galatians, this letter, it seems to me, as I read it, that the Galatians understood the basic facts of the gospel. They understood what Jesus was about and what he was doing. In 1 chapter 4, Paul opens up and just says, "Greetings to you," and then celebrates the fact that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present age. I mean, I'm sure the Galatians agreed with that. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed, demonstrated, proven to have been crucified." I'm sure all the Galatians bought into that. Agree, check mark. In 3, verse 13, they would probably agree to this. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Yes, that's why Jesus went on the cross. He paid for our sins so that we could have life with God. They could all nod their heads and say, "We get it. We got it. We're in, aren't we?" But Paul, as much as he's rearticulating the gospel, he's doing so that he might draw out some key implications about what this all means for their life. Because Paul's concern is that something tragic has happened. They're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're mixing it up. That is making it impure and thereby undermining the gospel. Now, Paul was arguing this for Galatia. The reason that God has preserved this text for us is because we need to be challenged also. We may not live in a context where we're struggling between, you know, being Jewish or Greek, but we certainly are struggling with, what does it really mean to be Christian? What's the key thing? And do we add things to it? Because if we do add things to it and lift them up to the same status as believing in Christ, we in fact may undermine the very grace of Jesus Christ in our life. So we have to ask ourselves, are we wasting our efforts? Because if you're like me, you don't like wasting efforts. You don't like growing peppers and seeing them all go for nothing. And this is an important question for you personally and us corporately as a church. Are we doing church in vain? Are we really living out what God wants us to live out as the people of God here in Cloverdale? Or are we wasting efforts? Paul, or God through Paul and by the Spirit, is challenging us with this question. I can't ignore it. I gotta ask it. Are we, in fact, if you use Romans 8 verse 12 to frame the question, are we diminishing the challenge of the gospel and thereby not sharing in the very glory of what Jesus was all about? Because if we're wasting our efforts, we don't get to join in on the very glory of what God is accomplishing through his Son, Jesus Christ, in reconciling this world. Well, Paul wants us to answer this question. Are we wasting our efforts? And he's speaking to the Galatians. And he is pressing them to really take seriously the gospel. And to do so, he gives them two keys to be able to discern whether they are wasting God's gospel in Jesus Christ. Two keys. Now, they're not minor keys. You know, a minor key, or they're important keys, but they're pretty small. You can't see them from there. This is my house key, and so on and so on. These are major keys. You know when a celebrity comes to town And they have the mayor comes out, and they want to do something nice. They give the celebrity a big key to the city, a huge key. It opens and unlocks all powers for this celebrity, so to speak. These are two major keys, two big ones, as big as the guitars, that we need to hold on to and put into our pockets. I'm not sure how it fits in, but play with the image anyways. There are two major keys. So let's look at them too, because they will help us to discern whether we are wasting the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ in our life. The first one is this. It's in verse 26 of chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we become part of the family of God? This use of the phrase sons of God is shorthand for Paul to talk about the family of God. And in fact, if you read through Galatians and Mark, the number of times he uses the idea of children, you'll find it about 8 times. Sons of God is an important shorthand, but there's something very significant about it. But Paul wants to highlight that we become sons of God through what? Through faith only in Jesus Christ. We call this doctrine the justification by faith. And I'm sure you heard a lot about it. Did you preach on that? I didn't hear your sermon. Was it good? I'm sure it was. I'm sure it was. Guy's a good preacher. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But Paul is saying that we are sons of God, part of the family of God, when we have faith in Jesus Christ. This is a critical point, because what's happening in Galatia is these people, and Paul doesn't know who they are by name. He just knows that this influence is happening. He's not exactly sure what's all going on, but he just knows there's a shift happening that he's concerned about. But one thing that these perverted gospel tellers are doing in Galatia is they're saying, you know what? Yes, 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 faith in Jesus Christ, absolutely, praise God. But you know what? To really live the Christian life, you need to live a Hebrew Christian life. You need to get circumcised, boys. You need to go to all the festivals. This is the way it was. I mean, Jesus didn't come to abolish the laws. He even said that himself. And Jesus was a Jew. If you want to be like Jesus, be a Hebrew, just like us. This is a hard thing to cut. I mean, it would be so much easier if Christianity wasn't so connected to the Old Testament. It would be so much easier if Paul could just say, you know what? To the dumpster with all the Old Testament stuff. It's going to get us into trouble. It's Jesus Christ. It's a whole new religion. We're starting. Don't worry about it, boys. If you want to become Christians, kick that out. Just join this. But he can't, because Jesus Christ is so intimately connected to the story of the Old Testament. And the challenge in Galatia was understanding how, in fact, are we connected? So it was a bit confusing. And Paul had to cut a new path, a critical path. He says, how are Christians connected to the story of creation and redemption, the story of, how is it connected? By us doing what the Hebrews did? By obeying and all the commandments, living out all the festivals in Deuteronomy, memorizing Leviticus like a good Jewish boy would? That's how we're connected? No, says Paul. We're connected in faith. And he looks to Abraham. And we read earlier in chapter 3, God revealed the gospel to Abraham when he gave him the promises. And what did Abraham do? He believed. He had faith in God. And that was credited to him as righteousness. God revealed the gospel to Abraham years and years before. And when we see Jesus Christ portrayed, demonstrated as the one who died for our sins, and we have faith in him in that story, we become immediately just like Abraham and part of his family. That's how we're connected. Nothing else, says Paul. If Paul does not win this argument, if Paul does not succeed here, we wouldn't only have a baptismal tank, we would have an operating room in our church with a pair of scissors. But it's beyond that. As Christians, we got to remember that it's only by faith in every generation. And anytime we add anything to the gospel, we undermine the gospel. For instance, you know, I grew up in a Dutch subculture in a Christian community called the Christian Reformed Church. And we had some odd practices that tended to make people a little bit, other Christians, be a little bit concerned. You know, we had funny ways of living. One is we had no problem smoking. Yeah, we would come out of church on a Sunday, and we would pull out a pack, or most of them would. I was a clean boy, but mostly. But we would come out, and the lighter would come out, and the cigarette would come out, and we would gather in nice, beautiful, small groups together in circles, smoking. But you know what happened? We came out of church at the same time as the Baptists did, and they would drive by, and they would look at us, and they'd say, "They're all going to hell." But we were thinking, "No, you guys are," because you know what? We honor the Sabbath. We live out the Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. And you guys are going to restaurants and making the lost people work. You guys are going to hell. And there was this division and this fight and this separations. And we started pointing fingers at brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what were we doing? We were doing the same thing as the Galatians. You know what? God's called me a son. This is how we live. And anybody that doesn't look like me, you're probably not in. Because to be a Christian means you do this, and you do this, and you do that. And this is the proper way. This is the right way. And so everybody else. Look at all the denominations that fight. It's because we have the same Galatian problem. We add something and mix up the gospel, and the tragedy is a wasted effort. Paul cuts a whole new path. He says, you know what? The law is good. In fact, the law is not incongruent with the promises of God. You just got to understand the law properly. And he explains that in chapter 4. And it's just like my sons, Eric and Ian. The day they were born, they legitimately had the keys to the car. They own the house. Everything I have, Monica has, is theirs. They're going to inherit everything. When I kick the bucket, the will go to them. Well, so it's mostly. That's just the way it sort of goes. But they're not getting the cars, the keys, when they're in a crib. In fact, Eric and Ian are under my authority. I want them to become sons who inherit. But not now. They're not driving the car. They're not going to make financial decisions. They're not going to shape what goes and what doesn't go. That job remains for Monica and I. And so we have some set of rules at home about how to function, how to live, and we do our best to sort of do that so that one day they might come across the line and become responsible adults. This, says Paul, is what the law is all about. Rules. To help you, what? The laws were to help you see Christ. The laws were provisional. It was a temporary stage in the history of God's redemptive story. And they were only pointing to Christ. Now Christ has come. All that is past. You are now sons of God with the full rights apart from the law. It's radical. And there will be a day when my sons will jump into a whole new day. And they will be able to live as God calls them, not as Dad tells them. Right? And for Paul, the arrival of Jesus Christ, the newness of the Spirit, is a brand new day. And so when Paul is speaking to Gentiles, who were thinking, oh man, we're not Jews. We don't know the Bible as much as they do. They got everything. I mean, God's been with them for so long, and here we are, a bunch of Greeks. And God said, and Paul says, no, you have the same rights as me, a Jew. This is amazing. It's beautiful. It's been explored prior in messages here, but it means this for each and every one of us. By having faith in Jesus Christ, we are part of the family of God. It doesn't matter even how good your life is. It doesn't really count. It's by having faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how big your mistakes are. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you that you're a part of the family of God. It's a radical whole new order. In fact, I think Paul has been very deliberate when he says sons of God. And some of you might say, why didn't he just say children? Because it makes me feel sort of excluded here as a woman. Well, I think Paul had a point. Because in those days, the sons had all the rights and women had what rights? Much less. And he was saying to women and to every single nation in the world, you are sons with all the rights. A whole new community was born and began to transform society in those days. But there's a second king. I got to get to this one before I run out of time. Because, you know, if you live with just this one key, the temptation is that you will end up back at the Galatian heresy. Because when you talk about, okay, I'm a son of God and I'm living in that status, we will all tend to say, well, what does that look like and how does that function and who's in? I'm in, right? I'm in. I have faith and I do this and I do that. And then we begin to tend to point our finger at those who we don't think are in. It gets caught up in this doctrine of election. And doctrine of election is this theological notion where you know, God has chosen some to be saved and chosen some to be damned. And thank Calvin for this whole thing a little bit. But we tend to take that whole doctrine of election, sort of twist it a little bit, and we begin to assure ourselves that we're in. And by condemning others out. It's a nasty, nasty heresy in the church. Expressions of that are like apartheid, where the Christian community bounded themselves so well, so off of the black people of their country that they had to have separate churches, separate schools, separate hospitals, separate political. They didn't even have a voice because, well, you know, white Dutch-looking people. Well, we're chosen. Slavery is another issue. We could. Monica's reading this amazing book about slavery, and it's awful to hear what Christians did in the name of Jesus Christ. So we get this one key, but we need a second key to protect us from arrogance, pride, and privilege that we also see in the history of Israel. The second key is this, and it's an important key to carry alongside of the first key, and it's this: being in Christ. We see this also in these verses here. For you were all baptized in Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. I mean, this concept of being in Christ is a big one for Paul. He uses it 162 times in his letters, not including his pastorals. It's a key that we can't live without. We've got to get this key. If we don't get this key, we will run amok as a church and as people of God. This in Christ, let me explain a little bit. In fact, he ties it very closely with being clothed with Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful way of describing what it means to be in Christ. And being clothed was a good Old Testament image of filthy rags being replaced by the righteousness of God, being reclothed. And it's a wonderful image. In fact, in Romans 13, verse 14, Paul uses it powerfully when he says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature." He uses it there in an ethical way about what to choose and what not to choose. But here, Paul, in this passage, is talking about who we are. before God and how we function with each other. It's about our status. It's about our role. It's about how we imagine ourselves to be in our relationship with God. Now, Paul, in other places, you can see him using this image. Maybe it's worth mentioning a few of them. In Romans 13, he describes the clothes as deeds of darkness. Or those are the old clothes. And the new clothes being the armor of light. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes the old being nakedness, vulnerable, weak, embarrassing. And says new clothes are like a heavenly dwelling. The old in Colossians, the new. It's a whole new set of ways to live, a whole new way to see ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he describes it as night and day. It's a brand new thing. It's really quite connected to our understanding of sons of God, but it's more. But how do you get these clothes, for one? And this is where baptism comes in. See, to get clothes, to be clothed in Christ, to take upon Christ comes when you're baptized. It comes when you say to yourself, this person, Jesus Christ, who died to sins and was raised up by the Spirit of God, that's the clue to history. That's the clue to my life. That's what's going to transform this world of darkness, and bring it to a place of light. It's going to happen just as Jesus went through. And Jesus is inviting us to say, if you want to be part of what I'm doing, die and be raised up. And the act of initiation is baptism. And he says to the Galatians, when you were baptized, because they were baptized, you died and were raised up into a whole new way of thinking. And Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, in which the world has been crucified to me. The world is no longer powerful to me, and I am no longer, and I am too, crucified to the world. I do not live trying to please the world or the world pressing me. I live for Jesus Christ alone. And in this cross, I boast. Baptism is when 22 people line up and say, well, I lived one way, now I'm going to live a new way. I'm going to publicly go down in the waters of Pacific Ocean and be lifted up. And by doing so, I want to stamp upon my life the power of Jesus Christ so I continue to live in new ways. If you haven't been baptized and you have faith in Jesus Christ, it seems to me that you only have one option, that is to be baptized. Romans 6. It makes it clear, when we are baptized into his death, that clothing, and united to him in his resurrection. The clothes that we're talking about is the story of Jesus Christ and what God is doing in this world. In fact, in Colossians 3:10, it says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator. What we are putting on is the very image of God himself. When we are baptized into Jesus, we are putting on the clothes that reflect the very nature of God. We are part of his household. And what does this look like? Well, Paul is clear. When we put on such clothes, he says, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or master. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. It doesn't make sense, Galatians, that you divide the world up into people groups and say that we're in and those are out. It's an aberration of the gospel. It's a heresy. When people have faith in Jesus Christ, all divisions are washed away. And there's something very beautiful and profound, because it's like Paul works through the whole early chapters of Galatians, and he's arguing, but he ends just by saying something very confessional, and he proclaims, you know what it means to be in the family of God? That anybody who walks through the doors and claims faith in Jesus Christ have the full rights as sons of God. Homeless people. Broken, despised, forgotten, can come and experience the full rights of sons right in our midst because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Monica and I were out at the Arts and Crafts Festival in Langley the other day, Saturday morning. And for some time, Monica has been joining Scott Napier. Scott Napier, Tony, and a bunch of others, Paul Aragonis being one of the big ones too, are working at CLA with this homeless cafe. I forget what it's called. What is it called, Mon? Is it called Homeless Cafe? Every Monday night. And Monica's been going for the last few months. And she's come to know some of these people who, they're just looking for a good latte that they can't afford. And they just spoil them with this great steamed stuff and triple espressos. And they just come and they feed them a little bit. And Monica's gotten to know some of these stories. Now, every time we drive into Langley, and yesterday morning was one of them, she sees people she knows, and they know her. We were shopping at McBurney's Junction, I was getting tired of what Monica was shopping for, so I took the two kids, and we walked down the main street to all the stuff that was going on, and we lost Monica. We said we were going to meet, but she always forgets, and so whatever, and so finally, I'm sure it never happens to any of you. And then so finally, I dragged the kids. I said, well, you know, we'll stand here and maybe we'll find Mom. But there she was. And she was sitting with these two gals, Don and Kathy. Barb and Jane. She did that on purpose, by the way. Barb and Jane. I was introduced, and see, I forgot their names. And there she was, two homeless girls that live on the street. They look pretty clean. And Monica says, here, let me introduce you to my friends. Scott Napier right now, and along with some others, are going to a baptism of one of the homeless people this morning, and so they're not able to be here with us today, but to me, those are small little pictures of what the church should be. People who have no hesitation with drawing other people in because, you know what? God's your Father, and by faith in Jesus Christ, you can become the citizens of his family. You can be part of his family. We can be brothers and sisters. And there's some kind of joy in that and some kind of excitement. I mean, if evangelism comes from anything, it comes from that reality that we are part of the family of God and he has clothed us in such a way that all divisions have stopped. And instead of getting upset with the guy that just last night slept in the dumpster and made a mess, we say, maybe God put him there just so that. And maybe he's sleeping there because he really wants inside, but it's not sure if we're going to let him. I was reading one theologian because of my studies, one book just really absolutely invigorating for me. But he says, you know, to be the church, the minimum essential is that we have a complete openness to all peoples of the world. We are only here by grace alone. And so they are too. I want to challenge us as we jump into this coming season of ministry together. And when we, you know, because I'm going to start pushing small groups. The opportunities for us to gather together through the weeks and to challenge you to start making moves on that. And when you consider that, You know, so often we say, oh yeah, let's invite our friends. Let's get the people that, you know, sort of fit, because we want it to work. We're going to hang out with them for a year. We don't want to get too uncomfortable. So we tend naturally to create some things that don't make us too uncomfortable. Maybe we need to recognize that maybe we should be brave in the reality that we are sons of God, clothed in Christ. All things are made new. And that we can testify to this new reality. Because the reality is this. When Jesus comes back, all of it's done. There ain't no Presbyterians and Anglicans. There ain't no Charismatics and there ain't any of this. There ain't no Muslims and there ain't no Christians. All of those divisions are done because God is bringing to himself the whole world as his children. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to make it in, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But that's what God is up to, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ. The number one thing of Jesus' mission was to bring people to the Father. And the number one thing for the church is what? To draw people to the Father through Jesus Christ. And if we ain't living that way, we won't get to be challenged or endure some of the suffering that even Jesus did to make that happen. If we don't wrestle with some of these realities, and I know we have been in the mom's ministry. You know, mom's ministry, the challenge of community members coming and participating and Christians being there, the challenge of, you know, they're children of God. They may not know it exactly yet. Maybe they haven't made the step of faith, but by goodness, they were created by God, and they aren't whole until they make that decision. And should we not have a heart to create spaces for people in our lives and in our church so that they may know? That's the challenge. And if we don't live in the challenge, we certainly won't enjoy the glory. I remember being a typical Dutch pastor, you know, having all the right stuff lined up and everybody else, you know, they're all mixed up. And I became a very close friend with a Baptist pastor, German guy. And Dutch and Germans are not supposed to get together, right? You know, yeah, you guys put us under occupation. We don't like you. We're never going to like you. But Christ makes all things new. And we shared a lot. We walked through our journeys together. And the image that held us together is, you know, even though God takes us away to different opportunities, one day we're going to be in a heavenly chorus singing hallelujah together. Because that's the way it's all going to be. Maybe not always singing hallelujah, but together. Because the reality is there's really two families when it's all boiled down. I'm part of many different families, the Huving family, the CMA family, and student family, and there's all kinds of families, but the major priority as far as allegiance goes is my family with God. And it shapes everything else. But the devil has his family too. And the battle lines are drawn. One family out to destroy, separate and divide. Another family bringing all things together in Christ. And ultimately this table. This table is open to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about the bread, and this bread, which is the symbol of Jesus, and we take it and we share it. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because as you eat this, remember that I have given my life for you. And this bread, as part of God's household, invites all people, all nations to the table. Everybody is welcome here. Every person that comes humbly saying, oh, I need your clothes, Jesus. Well, they get to eat and be remade and renewed. And Jesus takes this juice, I always like to say wine, sorry, this juice, as a symbol of his blood poured out for us. And by just coming to this table, we are saying, reminding ourselves, but we're saying to each other, this reality, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, he changes everything in my life. He changes everything in this church. He changes everything in this world. I want that life. I want to die. I want my body to be broken in such a way that others might come to know. I trust that the Spirit will fill me with whatever resurrection I need in order to live today. We come with our brokenness, we come with our hurts, we come with our pains, and he can restore us. That's what it means when we come to this table. And we truly believe that as we come in faith, the Spirit pours out into our life in such a way that he empowers to live out the mission that the Spirit empowered Jesus to live out. Sons of God clothed with Christ. May you hold on to those two keys. It is what we're all about. So I invite you to the table. And as you come to the table, and if you're visiting here today, the way we do it is we move from back to front. And we walk down the right side of the aisle, and then you make your way back. There's three stations. You just come to the one at the top of your aisle here. Somebody will be passing you the bread or the plate, and if you'll open up your hands and hold out your hands, they will put the body of Christ for you. Then you can take that piece of bread, and you can dip it in the glass that another person is holding, and they'll say, the blood of Jesus Christ. You just dip it in, and then you can eat it. And make your way back to the table. But as you do it this morning, rise up as children of God. Rise up as children of God. And as you eat and as you drink, imagine taking on the clothes of Christ. And as you go through that time, see one another as co-heirs of the promises of God. I mean, it was true in the New Testament that the master and slaves began to be pastors over their masters. It turned everything upside down. At this table, a whole new family is being created. And may we live in the reality of what God has called us to be. Amen. Let me call forth those who are serving this morning. And if you wish to pray, we have usually a couple of pairs of people on each side who will just take time to pray with you. And as you come up, you just make your way to the prayer table and or the prayer couple, and they will pray for you. And then you can just sort of jump into the lineup again and partake in communion. But may God bless this time.